we read two passages from the book of Exodus. The first is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, and that's on page 77 of the Church Bible. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance, while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now we move on to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, where Moses returns with the tablets of the law following the rebellion of Israel. This will be found on page 94. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
Please sit down, and if you would take hold of a Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians, which you will find on page 1159. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1159. Now our aim this week, and I believe the aim of Paul in our passage, is to show us why it is that Paul and all genuine Christian teachers join with Jesus in insisting that he is uniquely and exclusively the only way to God. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that there are a group of teachers who've come into the church in Corinth, who were in effect dodgy salesmen. That's why in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul describes them as peddlers, peddling for profit. They speak of Jesus, they boast of experiences of the Spirit, they've had visions, they speak in ecstatic language, they prophesy, they talk about the gospel, they speak of righteousness, they have all the language of Christianity, and yet it seems they are dodgy salesmen, peddlers, false teachers, drawing a salary from the church commissioners, if you like, but not actually teaching the truth of Jesus. Because they only want Jesus as a kind of tack-on extra. They see him as just another prophet, just another rabbi. They want to keep the old way of doing things, relating to God through the law, and they don't see Jesus as having ushered in a whole new era, exclusively, uniquely, the only way to God. In just a moment, we're going to read verses 7 through 11, which I think come right to the heart of Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians that his ministry is written on the heart. That is, he's not into all the outward show. He doesn't boast in appearances, as chapter 5, verse 12 tells us the false teachers do. He's not into all the kind of externals, whether it's spiritual experience or rules and regulations or ritual. No, his ministry impacts the heart. And verses 7 to 11, I believe, tell us how it does that. And as we read through, you'll notice there are three comparisons: if, how much more. And that gives us the structure of today's passage. Now, if the ministry, literally of death, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? For if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings, literally, justification, righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away, or literally being abolished, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And then he goes on, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. In other words, we insist publicly, verbally, that this ministry that proclaims the historical Jesus dying on the cross as the only way to God is the true ministry. Well, now the events, straight away, as we look at verses 7 to 8, we can see that Paul is determined not to do down the ministry of Moses and of the law. And he's got 3 points. First, that his ministry is more glorious. First, because it brings life. Secondly, because it brings forgiveness. And thirdly, because it's lasting. You will have seen those 3 points as we went through the three comparisons. But straight away, as we get into verses 7 to 8 and the fact that Paul's ministry brings life, we can see that Paul is determined not to do down the ministry of Moses and the ministry of the law in the Old Testament. There's no doubt to him that the law which was given by Moses was glorious. You can see it there in verse 7. If the ministry of death, engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory. And the law was glorious because not only did it come with this tremendous appearance and power of God that we read about in Exodus, but also because the law reveals the glorious character of God. So as we read through the Ten Commandments, we read of a God who is 100% pure and perfect and 100% just. No standards committee is required when it comes to the character of God. No investigative journalist hacking into the files of God would ever be able to find any flaw in his character and his pure dealings with mankind. No leak could ever reveal any double standards or sleaze when it comes to the character of God. His standards of moral, ethical behavior are absolute and absolutely pure. And we read the Ten Commandments, and we find that it describes the God, our Creator, as glorious, gloriously pure. But as we read the law, not only do we find his standards, his character, to be morally glorious, we also find his justice to be glorious as well. So he says, I will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. He insists that there is not one rule for one and one rule for another when it comes to his law. There is never a sense of God, with God, justice not having been done. There's no need for an appeal or a retrial. There's no Guildford Four when it comes to the justice of God. So as we read the law in the Old Testament, we discovered moral purity and perfection, judicial perfection too. And I believe that the events of even of this week demonstrate that we ourselves, somewhere in our subconscious, even if we have no real claim to Christianity, would agree with Paul that the law is glorious. Just think about the events of this week. Surely the whole Archer affair has been about not having one set of rules for one and one for another. We don't want our politicians to perjure themselves. Surely that's what the Michael Ashcroft business is all about. That surely is why Peter Mandelson and his dodgy loan deal was so serious and seemed to be so serious. It seems that we intuitively recognize that there should not be one rule for one and one for another. That there should be some sort of absolute, transcendent, perfect moral value. And as we hold up the law, even as we read the law in the Old Testament, we discover that there is. That God the Creator has an absolute value, that it's pure and perfect, and that he will uphold it justly. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was travelling up to London with another guy who was a nationally known sportsman. Both were in the army, and both made the journey regularly. Actually, I think they were hurrying back from London for first parade. The sportsman was driving, as only young army officers can, and they were doing well over 120 miles an hour. My friend claims he was clinging to the dashboard for dear life, when he noticed, pulling up behind them, a police Range Rover, which must have been doing quite a speed. Lights were flashed, commands were given, the car was forced to pull over, and the police officer came to the front, to Matthew's side, and ordered him out and asked him out to come and stand on the hard shoulder. This conversation then took place. Matthew, did you know you were doing over 120 miles an hour? Matthew, yes, sir, I know, officer. I'm very sorry. I'm in a bit of a hurry. I need to get back for first parade. Policeman, now I have told you before, haven't I, that you must not drive that fast on your way back from London. Matthew, who is larger than life, I'm very, very sorry, officer. Policeman, Matthew, hold out your hand. Matthew held out his hand. The policeman took off his gloves and he tapped Matthew lightly on the hands with his gloves and said, get back in your car, Matthew, and don't drive so fast tomorrow. I'm told that as they drove away, Matthew owned up that it was the seventh time it had happened in the last 2 months. Now, it's a ridiculous story. It's a true story. And we laugh, and it was told at Matthew's wedding in his best man speech. But just imagine for a moment if the law of our land really were administered like that. In some countries it is. Many of us will have travelled in countries where the moral and judicial system is riddled with bribery and double standards and corruption and favouritism. And if we've been there, we know it is a ghastly state of affairs. Even worse, imagine if we were to speak of a creator God who could be, I mean, I don't think Matthew had bribed him, but who could be bribed, who was morally impure, judicially flawed, who had one set of rules for the flamboyant sportsman and another set for you and me. Just imagine it. It would be a ghastly idol if we created a God like that. And the law delivered on the mountain amidst all the glorious demonstration of power and majesty and purity proclaims that God our Creator is absolutely pure, just and righteous, morally perfect and judicially pure too. The law is glorious. But here's Paul's point. Through holding up the absolute standards and moral perfection of God, the law demonstrates our imperfection. Through holding up the absolute, perfect justice of God, the law demands that you and I face certain punishment. And so Paul, in verse 7, describes this glorious ministry as a ministry of death. Because God, in his judicial purity, will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. See, as far as Paul is concerned, there's nothing wrong with the old covenant of Moses. It is glorious, but there is something wrong with me, and there is something wrong with you. And like a moral x-ray or a spiritual audit or an ethical Ofsted, the covenant of Moses comes to us, examines us, lays bare our failures, shows the purity of God, and exposes our heart and demands that we are punished. Just turn back to Exodus 20, would you, for a moment, and to the law. Let's just read for a few moments verse 2 and verse 3. I am the Lord your God, says God, page 77, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers. Now, how does his law begin? Nothing in our thinking, nothing in our life, nothing in our priorities, nothing in our daily dealing is to take the place of God. No other set of standards or rule is to assume pole position. The world may say that our job or our career is the most important thing. The world may say that our children's educational achievements are what matters most. The world may say that our housing needs, our hobbies, are key to life in this world. The world may say that our standard of living is what really matters. But if God is Creator God, then he, above all else, assumes pole position. And if we give pole position to other things, however worthy they may appear to be, we are demonstrating a rebellion and a rejection of him. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, this commandment is not just about saying, O God, or O Christ, although that is included. Misusing the name of God involves misusing his name for personal gain. So what God is saying is that we are not to engage in his service with a view to seeking personal gain. We are not to welcome people to church or lead or preach or bring friends to church or read or pray or live for him with a view to attaining what rightly belongs to God for ourselves. That's misusing the name of God in vain, isn't it? Just have a look at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey. We are not to engage in the idolatry of lack of contentment, looking over our shoulder, looking over the fence to retirement, or to what our neighbor has. Now that's only just a few minutes. I mean, it's 3 minutes, isn't it? Looking at the command, the perfect law of God. And as we begin to hold it up, surely if you have any softness of heart at all, it begins to expose our own inadequacy, our own flaw. It teaches the perfect character of God, gloriously pure, but it begins to expose our inadequacy. And because God is pure in his justice, he demands that our rebellion against him be punished. He can't possibly just let off us off while punishing others. That would turn him in to the unjust policeman that we read of earlier. Do you see why Paul describes the Mosaic Covenant as a ministry of death? It's not that there's anything wrong with it. It's glorious. No, the fault lies with us. And that's why the Mosaic Covenant always points forward to promise being fulfilled and to life coming through Jesus Christ. Paul describes the covenants of the Old Testament as the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. He describes in our passage, if you turn back to 2 Corinthians, he describes the ministry of death as fading. And the word he uses is literally being abolished. So that from the day it was given, it was being abolished. Such was the expectation of the promise being fulfilled, that from the day this old covenant of death was given, it was being abolished. And that leads us to ask the question, how is it that this new way of the Spirit, verse 8, brings life? Do you see, this new covenant, this new promised, long promised covenant, brings life. But how does it do it? And verse 9 gives us the answer. So first, Paul's ministry is superior because it brings life in the place of death. Secondly, his ministry is superior because it brings forgiveness in the place of condemnation. Verse 9. Notice that verse 9 begins with a for. And this is very, very key indeed. Because it tells us that the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of justification or forgiveness. It's not there in your NIV translation, but in the original, verse 9 begins with a for. Will not the Spirit, ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? For, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings justification or righteousness? So here we come to the very heart of Paul's argument. This is the key to understand where he's going in the letter. The language he uses is the language of the law court. The picture is of you and I standing condemned before God with no way out from the penalty of death that is rightly hanging over us. Now Paul says his ministry literally overflows with glory because he preaches the long-promised solution. He preaches the fulfillment of the promise which all the covenants of the Old Testament look forward to. And that fulfillment is found in the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And to see that, I think it is helpful for us to turn to chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul explains how this righteousness comes. The ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of justification. How does this justification come? Chapter 5, verse 21, over the page. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now follow that through as I explain it. God made his Son to be sin for us, so that if we are in him, trusting in him and his work, we can step out from the law court with the penalty for our sin paid once for all time. The point is a very profound one and yet a very simple one, that the promise of the old covenant, which was being abolished, looked forward to a day when God himself would carry our sin, when he would be treated as we should be treated, when he would bear our sins, so that if we trust in him, if we shelter under him, if we are in him, joined to him, then we become the very righteousness of God. Two young men were at school and went away to college together. They were close and inseparable as youngsters, but when they left college, they lost touch and each pursued his own career. One became a businessman, the other went to the bar and eventually became a famous judge. Whilst the judge was advancing up the legal ladder, the businessman's business was failing. He began to engage in a number of dodgy deals, and eventually he was discovered in an immense fraud. The case took place, and when the case got to court, he found himself in front of the judge with whom he had been to school, with whom he'd been such friends, with whom he'd been at college. He was clearly guilty. And as the case unfolded, his guilt became more and more plain, and eventually he was found guilty, and the day of his sentencing arrived. Now, you might have thought, maybe, that the judge could just say, oh, well, we're old friends. We know each other well. Just don't do it again. You know, rap over the knuckles and off you go. But, of course, he couldn't possibly do that. The law is the law. He couldn't possibly just take off his gloves, slap him over the wrist and say, oh, well, old boy, we were at school together, let's not worry about it too much. No, the glorious justice of the legal system had to be upheld. And so the judge passed the sentence, the defendant was condemned, and the maximum fine was applied. Of course, the businessman had no hope of paying. He was bankrupt and broken. But as the case came to an end, after the sentencing, an extraordinary thing happened. The judge took his wig off, he removed his robes, he stepped down from where he was sitting, he walked over to the dock, he picked up his pen, he took out his checkbook, and he wrote a check for the full cost of the fine. Now, it's a story, it's only a story. But in that moment, you saw the judge exacting the full penalty of the law in justice and in love reaching out and paying the fine. It's only half the picture of verse 21, but it begins to give us an idea of just what was going on the cross. God made him, his son, Jesus Christ, the one who was promised to be sin, who had no sin, so that in him we might walk free, we might become the very righteousness of God, such that if we are in Christ, he will look on us and see the perfection of Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, he will look on us and see that the penalty for our rebellion, death, has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 9. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? For if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious, how much overflowing with glory, is what it says, is the ministry that brings righteousness? Because in Christ, God has met in full the perfect demands of his law. He's lived the perfect life. He's met in full the absolute penalty of the law. Justice has been done as he died on the cross. And so if we are in him, we step out from under the condemnation of death. Now, do you see the point that Paul is making? There are people in the church of Corinth who draw a salary from the church commissioners. They call themselves reverend and right reverend. They claim to be spokespeople of God. They speak of Jesus and of the Spirit and of the gospel. they urge the Corinthians to new spiritual experiences. They even talk about righteousness, but their ministry and their message is not rooted in this unique and exclusive work of Jesus Christ. They want him just to be a prophet, a kind of tack-on extra to the law, rather than the fulfillment that brings about the abolishment of the law. So I want to ask a rather presumptuous question. I think it's right that we ask it regularly on a Sunday morning here, and we haven't asked it for a long time. I want to ask the question, have you come to God and asked him to do this work of forgiveness in your heart? Are you in Christ? Have you asked him by his Spirit to bring this work of forgiveness to you, to the heart of your life, such that you can say with confidence, yes, I am forgiven? If I were to die tomorrow and face God in judgment, I would be able to say, I am in Christ. My sin has been paid for. See, it's possible, isn't it, to have listened to so-called Christian teachers for years. It would seem from 2 Corinthians that it's possible to have had extraordinary experiences that we are told are experiences of the Spirit, to have spoken in tongues, to have seen visions, to have prophesied, to have listened to great speakers. It's possible to have listened to preachers and teachers who have spoken about Jesus and about the gospel, but never to have come to the heart of the matter, which is the issue of forgiveness. Have you come to Jesus Christ for this forgiveness through his death on the cross, brought to you by the Spirit of God? Some of you know that my family farmed down in the West Country, and our part of Cornwall still has farmers who make their own cider. A lot of business in our part of the world is conducted in the cider cellar, which is not a place of ill repute or anything like that. It's a very upright sort of place, but a lot of people meet and long discussions are held in the cider cellar. I just put that in because I happened to be in the cider cellar a few months back, and I didn't want you to think there was anything untoward going on. But there was an old farmer there, and I hadn't seen him for years, since I was about 4. And it was explained to him what I was doing now, and immediately he set about telling us what a good man he was. I won't try the accent. It's almost unintelligible, actually, when you find the old Cornish farmers. You can virtually impossible to understand them, but... You know, I've been to church all my life, I've lived a decent life, I've never done anyone any harm. And we had a long list of the deeds he'd done, the Sunday schools he'd attended, he'd sung in the choir, he'd given money, he'd advised the vicar, poor man, obviously till he was blue in the face. You name it, Raymond had done it. Well, you see, here is a man who goes to church regular as clockwork. He'd been taught about Jesus. He'd been taught about the Spirit, I suspect. No doubt he'd heard the gospel spoken about. He'd certainly heard righteousness spoken about. But for all intents and purposes, everybody there that afternoon would have called him a Christian. But he'd never heard the ministry of the New Covenant, or at least he'd never understood it, had he? Because he was holding up the law. I've done this, I've done that, I've done that, I've done the other. And Paul is saying here that the law condemns us. Because when we really begin to look at the law shows that we are not innocent. We are guilty before God. We have held up our children's education as the most important thing in the world. We have looked over the fence at our neighbor's wife or at our neighbor's lifestyle. And when Raymond Libby dies, if he dies, and he stands before God and says, oh, I've lived a decent life, God will hold up his commandments. And he will realize that he has been conned by dodgy salesmen who have not preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you again, have you come to Jesus for forgiveness? See, unless your heart has been made alive by the Spirit, applying the justifying work of Jesus, the forgiveness of Christ, then your so-called experience of the Spirit may be dramatic, exciting. Your so-called experience of religion may appear interesting and look religious, but, says Paul, Jesus Christ is right at the heart of genuine relationship with God. He's brought in a whole new era. Unless you've been forgiven, you cannot know God, and you have only listened to a ministry of death and condemnation. And I want to say to many of us here who have had this ministry written on our hearts, have you stopped to adore God for it? Do you see the language that Paul uses of his ministry that brings forgiveness? It is more glorious, verse 8. Verse 9, literally, it is overflowing with glory. Verse 10, it has surpassing glory. Now I want to ask you whether you've stopped recently to praise and thank and adore God for what he's done for you. I use that Sunday school mnemonic, ACTS. Do you ever use that in your prayers? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I use that sometimes. Now, have you ever stopped to adore God for the ministry of the new covenant, that he has brought forgiveness? Now, I hope we're beginning to see why Paul is right to preach boldly and publicly that Jesus is God's one and only means, unique and exclusive. The historical Christ and his death on the cross is the only way to God, because his ministry and his ministry alone brings life. His ministry and his ministry alone brings forgiveness. And finally, we haven't got time for it now, his ministry and his ministry alone is lasting. Verse 11. If what was being abolished came with glory that day on the mountain, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts, because once you're forgiven, you have a place with God in heaven for eternity. Let me sum up. We've often heard it said, haven't we, in St. Helens, that you cannot fit a cigarette paper between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Here, in this passage, we see that you cannot fit a cigarette paper between the Spirit of God and the cross of Christ. Paul describes the ministry of the Spirit as a ministry of justification. And Paul's enemies in Corinth, who are masquerading as angels of light, he says, obviously were preaching the Spirit. He tells us that they'd had dramatic experiences of the Spirit. He tells us that they had had visions, that they had words direct from God, that they'd had voices, that they boasted all sorts of heavenly language. They were preaching the Spirit, but the Spirit they were preaching obviously did not contain the justifying, one-off, unique, exclusive, historical work of Jesus on the cross. They had divorced the cross of Christ from the Spirit of Christ. So that at one end of their evangelistic course, they taught the cross. And at the other end of their evangelistic course, they took people away for a weekend on the Spirit. And there wasn't a clear link between the two of them. And I want to warn us at St. Helens, and any of us who've been involved in that kind of ministry, because in our age, in our increasingly spiritual age, there will be plenty of people who teach the Spirit but have divorced the Spirit from the cross of Christ. And Paul says it may look spiritual, it may sound spiritual, but if we have not got the justifying work of Christ at the heart of our understanding of the Spirit of Christ, then we are missing the gospel, because our gospel is not written on the heart. When I do ask me about that afterwards, I'm very open to questions on the subject, and would love to talk further about it. Please come back next week, because next week Paul talks about the transformed lifestyle, and we see that the transformed lifestyle flows out of this ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of forgiveness. Let's pray. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Maybe that you've never ever seen the central place of the cross in the Christian faith. Our gracious Father God, we praise you for the death of your Son, who had no sin, who knew no sin. We praise you that he became a sin offering, that he died our death, that he paid the penalty, that he took our condemnation. We praise you that in him we can become the righteousness of God, that as we come to him and ask him into our lives and depend on his forgiveness, so we can shelter under his perfect life. And for any of us who have not yet joined with the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do that. We pray that your Spirit would draw us to Jesus, and that Jesus would write this work of forgiveness on our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.